to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 304. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Got a great panel with me today. Very excited to have guys actually in the studio. We haven't had this in a while, but actually are present entirely with everyone in person. Let me introduce to you first Jonathan Brack, who is Director of Admissions at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jonathan. It's great to have you.
Yes, it's great to be here. Welcome back to the program. This is my first time at your place, though.
The new studio.
The new studio.
This is Studio,
Studio D?
Yeah. This is D.
Yeah. Maybe E.
Maybe E.
Yeah.
We set up in the kitchen a couple of times.
What was A? Your house?
Well,
a,
yeah.
Back porch?
My first apartment. In Philadelphia. Then we moved. Then we had, well, we called it Studio B, was in Jonathan's attic.
Yeah.
Then we moved to a room in Westminster.
A Studio C.
Oh, man, this is like F. Well, anyway, yeah. We won't belabor the point. We've been all over the place, but we have all the gear with us, and we've got old friends today. Talk about a great subject. I mentioned Jonathan. We also have with us Paul Maxwell. Paul is a PhD student at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Paul. It's great to speak with you again.
Great to be here, Camden.
Jonathan and Paul were in town to go to a graduate school fair at Moody College, representing Westminster. So them being nearby in Chicagoland, we were able to rope them in and get them in front of microphones to talk about interesting subject. Paul is studying systematic theology or apologetics,
yeah.
Kind of a mixture of both.
Yeah, systematics, yeah, with apologetics interests.
Yeah. Yeah, and mostly focused on its application for psychology and for counseling. And so since there is not a PhD in counseling per se,
mm-hmm.
maybe Jonathan might have some visionary news for us down the road. But since there is not one right now, it's kind of a blend of ST and apologetics.
Mm-hmm.
That's just how we like to roll at Westminster because apologetics and ST are so related.
Uh-huh.
Today we're going to be speaking about an article that Paul wrote for the Westminster Theological Journal in issue number 75. This is written in 2013. You can get a copy of this from Westminster, the spring 2013 issue. Just a great article in front of us titled, hold your horses, here it comes, Analyzing the Apostle Paul's Robust Conscience, Identifying and Engaging the Psychological Concerns of Christer Stendahl's Inceptive Article. We're going to get into that in a minute and explain what that means and why it matters for you, the listener. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us to contribute all of our materials and to produce and distribute them all free of charge. We love doing it, but we do have expenses, and we need your help to be able to do all that we love to do. We want to produce more resources. We want to produce better resources. We want to assist the church in a special way that we feel we're equipped. We need your help today. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for their support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. We do have a great evangelist for Reform Forum here, and you know, I use that term in the way that the secular people do. Of course, we don't have a gospel of Reform Forum.
The good
fortunately.
News of the Reform Forum.
But Jonathan, you've been such a good support for us in many, many ways, and I'm so excited that you're here, able to contribute today. It's great to have you back. Honestly,
yeah, it's awesome, and really, you should think about giving to Reform Forum. It's great. It's a great program. Listen to it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a lot of podcasts like it out there.
Yeah, it's kind of odd niche. We'd like to get back to kind of the origins of that niche. And
it is non-negotiably unique.
Sui generis. See, we can only speak about these things on Christ the Center because only for us and our fellow Machen's warrior children, this is humorous at all.
Warrior
and all
children.
The wives that are listening in the car, rolling their eyes and thinking how nerdy their husbands are. But that's how we live, and that's fine. So, Paul, why don't you tell us a little about this article? First, if you could give us a sentence diagram and parse the title.
Yeah.
But more importantly, explain for the listener who might not be familiar, explain to us who Christer Stendahl is, And then we'll get into his seminal article. But who was Christer Stendahl? Why was he important? Give us his dates, etc.
Sure. Yeah. Christer Stendahl, he's a Swedish theologian. He was actually also a bishop of the Church of Sweden, Bishop of Stockholm, and ultimately served as a professor of divinity at Harvard Divinity School. And as a New Testament scholar, his famous article that he published was called Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West in the Harvard Theological Review. However, 2 years before he published it in the Harvard Theological Review, he presented it as a lecture at the American Psychological Association 1961 annual meeting.
Those are those guys that created the style manual that a lot of people the APA.
Yeah, right. Yeah, yeah, exactly.
That's what they're known for, right? That's really all they care about. Yeah. It's grammar. Uh-huh. Right? No.
Yeah, and Stendahl's essential thesis is that Paul's doctrine of justification by faith isn't trying to answer the question, how can I find a clean conscience before God with regard to the guilt that I have over my sin, but rather, what are the ramifications for Jew-Gentile relations in the Christian community after the coming of the Messiah? And so any notion of seeking a clean conscience from guilt is actually a historical error that the church has made after Luther, sort of forcing Luther's own life experience as really struggling anxiously with his own guilt before his conversion.
It's kind of prototyped in Augustine, though, too, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, yeah. Ultimately, Augustine and Luther and the West, yeah, which he calls right. it, is sort of our evangelical, broadly conceived evangelical and especially even Reformed notion that we have to be convicted of our sin in order to reach out by faith and take hold of Jesus Christ. You would say that whole pattern is just accepting a psychological experience of a historical figures, really Augustine and Luther, that was very alien and would be a total shock to the Apostle Paul that it's being sort of read into his theology today.
So we see already here the intersection of counseling and theology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for those of us who study these things and had the blessing of being in classes by David Powelson or Ed Welch, Mike Emlett, Winston Smith, Tim Lane, all these guys we could keep talking about, have stressed the importance, of not only Scripture, but also, especially David Powelson, of good Reformed theology and even apologetics for doing counseling well.
Mm-hmm.
So it makes sense to us, but some people might be a little shocked. You mentioned already that Christer Stendahl delivered this paper before it was in the Harvard Theological Journal.
That's right.
Or review. He delivered it at the APA. Was it a surprise then that he's delivering such a paper, in biblical studies before this kind of an audience?
Yeah, I think that they were looking to do more theology and psychology integration then, except in the opposite direction.
And this is 50 years ago.
This is 50 years ago. So we at Westminster and in the biblical counseling movement, we seek to explain psychological phenomena in terms of our theological categories. We want to use Scripture to help us understand our life experiences. 50 years ago, it was really popular to do the exact opposite, to explain religious phenomena and even theologies in terms of psychological categories. And it's called The Psychology of Religion. Van Til has a book called Psychology of Religion in which he seeks to answer that very apologetic question. Can you sort of psychologize our not just our conversion experience, but even the theologies that we have in terms of certain needs or drives or experiences that we've had. And it all boils down to a certain personality theory or needs theory or something like that. And there's even a movement today in the Christian world called neurotheology that wrestles with this question, that tries to examine religious phenomena and even theological convictions in terms of neurology.
Like a Woody Allen film.
Yeah,
it's almost like a theology comes down to certain brain chemistry.
Sure.
At the end of the day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So some would say that. Absolutely.
This kind of an odd stepchild of like Ludwig Feuerbach.
It's exactly that.
Say everything. Mm-hmm. all religion is a subset of anthropology. It's a, basically, to paraphrase, like a human construction.
Yeah.
And here it's the same idea. It's just a little more specialized.
Right. And a lot of people don't know that Freud was Feuerbachian. And so sort of the psychoanalytic and Freud was obviously an atheist, but Freud described his approach, his task, as a secular priest. He wanted to take over the task of the pastor of his age in purely secular terms, which he got from Feuerbach, because human experience is purely secular.
That makes a lot of sense. You start to unpack these histories, histories of ideas.
Yeah.
So what the article here that is so important, seminal, you say, is titled The Apostle Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West.
That's right.
Delivered at an APA meeting, eventually published a couple of years later in the Harvard Theological Review. What effect did this have? I guess if I want to speak now in Foucauldian terms, we're really whipping out the theology today, but he is basically kind of like a founder of discourse.
That's right. He is. He is. So the New Perspective on Paul, probably one of the most famous theological movements in the past 20, 30 years, especially in New Testament scholarship, been a huge debate in evangelicalism. N.T. Wright, James Dunn, E.P. Sanders, central historical figures. But all of these guys got their start with Stendhal's article, with his lecture at the APA. And so N.T. Wright says, quote, "This article, like a cloud no bigger than a man's hand, gave promise of the coming storm of the New Perspective on Paul." And later he says, "Stendhal's seminal essay on Paul and the Introspective Conscience of the West alerted the world to the problems in traditional readings of Paul some while before Sanders." He's referencing E.P. Sanders there. Wow.
That's a big statement, because most people nowadays would just identify N.T. Wright with the New Perspective.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, the New Perspective is a lot broader than N.T. Wright, but he seems to be the figurehead. But then the people who might have studied a little more would look to E.P. Sanders, but I mean, how many people look back to Stendhal?
Not
as many as should.
Not many, And so just some statistics on sort of the interrelation of those ideas there. James Dunn, who's a commonly known new perspective proponent, he cites Stendhal's essay in his book. Let's see, Dunn mentions Stendhal's article 26 times in his book New Perspective, and 7 times in his Theology of Apostle Paul. E.P. Sanders, in his seminal work, in I think it was 73.
Was it Paul and Palestinian
Judaism? Yeah, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, mentions the article 9 times, and then he mentions it 4 times in Paul, the Law, and the Jewish People. Now, even those 9 and 4 numbers might not seem like much, but a work mentioned, cited 9 times in a paradigm-shifting work, it's an inceptive concept. It's an inceptive notion. And ultimately, the significance that I'm trying to drive at in the article is that people hear about the New Perspective and they think this is a New Testament scholarship idea. Mm-hmm. What they don't realize is it's not foundationally a New Testament scholarship idea. It's a psychological proposition about the West.
Wow.
And it has implications for race relations, for
absolutely,
you know, sociology, for all sorts of things.
Right, which is why Sanders is able to pick it up. And Sanders was a sociologist, not properly a New Testament scholar. And so,
just like Aslan.
Yeah.
Reza Aslan.
Oh, okay.
He wrote that
book. Right. That's right. Yeah. I wasn't able to read that.
He says he's a sociologist too, I believe.
Right. But you can sort of see.
To be a biblical scholar.
Yeah. And there's such overlap there between what Stendhal's doing in psychology and what's sociology is essentially psychology at the corporate level. It's just social sciences.
Right. Well, look at universities, public or private, but you know, non-Christian universities. Mm-hmm. Just look at how they're structured.
Right.
You know, if the religion department's on its own, that might be unusual, you know, and at the bare minimum, it's next to the sociology or the anthropology department.
Right.
If it's not a subset of them. It tells you all you need to know.
I think that's exactly right. And that, you're right. Those structures themselves represent views and biases of the, of
history,
trying to configure the phenomena of religion. Yeah, exactly.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
So it was already popular before Stendhal, though, to take psychological terms and map them onto scripture, right? Or is this one the one of the articles that began to do it about something a little bit more that's a core function of you know, Reformed theology and Protestantism, justification by faith alone?
Yeah, no, you're right. It was popular before Stendhal. When we think of psychology today, we have a whole plethora of ideas.
Oh,
behaviorism,
sure.
Cognitivism, cognitive behavioral therapy, and we have psychoanalysis, and we have, you know, Viktor Frankl's logotherapy. But back in at the time of Stendhal, CBT, cognitive behavioral therapy, was just really in the seminal form of its thought. And the epistemology.
It's
of,
like Dr. Phil, kind of.
Yeah, exactly.
That's the pop, that's the pop level version.
That's exactly
it.
What that is. Change how you think,
we'll
change how you
hit.
Yeah, exactly. Right, right.
Listen to my tapes.
Yeah. And so it's known now that the epistemology of psychology is logical positivism, which is an epistemology constructed to escape metaphysics.
Wow.
Now, before Stendhal, the really heavy-hitting philosophically self-conscious psychologists were the psychoanalysts. And so people who are reading scripture with psychological concerns are psychoanalysts, which is why, as we'll sort of, if we get to this in our discussion, the main psychologists who are influencing the way that Stendhal is able to parse the psychological concerns of the West, Luther, Augustine, and Paul, are psychoanalysts.
Wow.
Or analytic psychologists, depending how you sort of mm-hmm. slice up the history of psychology. So, yeah, so people who did it before Stendhal are Erik Erikson, Carl Jung, Freud did it.
Let's explore more of Stendhal's actual position. You've mentioned some of this about, you know, the doctrine of justification. Could you repeat some of that and explain for those who are still maybe new to the new perspective and trying to understand what it's all about? We hope everyone knows the Reformed doctrine of justification.
Mm-hmm.
You know, go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism for a great explanation there. But it's a forensic model.
Mm-hmm.
It's that we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, where it's imputed to us. We receive it by faith. It's mm-hmm. both active and passive obedience. But it's credited to our account in a forensic way. It's entirely by grace alone. And having that righteousness, then we are acquitted, we're pardoned, we're forgiven of our sins, and accepted as righteous in God's sight, God the judge. That's really the exchange that happens. It's not an it's not an intrinsic righteousness. It's extrinsic. It's alien. It's not a renovative change. That happens in other aspects of salvation, progressive sanctification, definitive sanctification in particular. But so that doctrine of justification is ingrained in many of us, and it ought to be, because I think it's what the Bible teaches.
Mm-hmm.
But explain for us the paradigm shift, and then let's transition into all the psychological implications.
Sure. So there are two fundamental realities, more than two, but two with particular reference to Stendhal, that are involved or are ingredients of the Reformed doctrine of justification by faith. The reality of one's own sinfulness, and then an awareness of that sinfulness because of the need to repent, of course. And how can you repent if you're not, if you don't even think that you're a sinner?
Yeah.
And essentially what there's two components to Stendhal's thesis. The first is that Paul did not think that he was a sinner. And the second is that positively, Paul's doctrine of justification is not because he didn't think he was a sinner. We need to recast our model of justification in terms of Jew-Gentile relationships, more of a sociological doctrine of justification by faith than a forensic one or a judicial one, as the Reformed doctrine is.
So if the problem's not guilt, or it's not sin, then the way that they ask, well, what is the plight?
Right.
The justification answers, and it's not some sort of
trespass before the Lord.
Yeah,
exactly.
It's a problem that you're not getting along with your brothers.
Right, and that inspired E.P. Sanders later to do the historical sociological work to try to prove that there was no such thing as the sort of Judaism that Luther says there is in the first century, and that is he says there's a covenantal gnomism instead of a legalism, a true you know, just beat my chest, works, righteousness, Judaism in the first century.
The Pharisee caricature. Mm-hmm. That
right, exactly. And Sanders' point is, if you don't have a works, righteousness, Judaism in the first century, then you don't have an anti-works, righteousness, gospel. Mm-hmm. But his whole point is inspired by Stendhal's psychological thesis here. Mm-hmm. Maybe it might be helpful for me to read a little quote by Stendhal, just so he encapsulates it. He essentially says that Paul did not have an introspective conscience, but a robust conscience, which is how I kind of get the title. He says, quote, Paul would be suspicious of a teaching and preaching which pretended that the only door into the church was that of ever more introspective awareness of sin and guilt. For it appears that the Apostle Paul was a rather good Christian, and yet he seems to have had little such awareness of that sin and guilt.
Right.
Yeah, so that's essentially the
Never
kind
mind,
of thing.
He said he's the worst of sinners.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah.
Does Stendhal do any that you can recognize? Imagine the crowd that he's speaking to doesn't warrant this, but any sort of exegesis that's passable by, you know, even just basic grammatical, historical.
That's something N.T. Wright would present.
Yeah, right. That's what N.T. Wright would attempt to do, is exegetically bolster Stendhal's thesis. Are you asking?
So no,
what
Stendhal did not.
Well, he tries to wrestle with the primary texts you'd want to throw at him first. He actually doesn't do that much with 1 Timothy 1:15. He doesn't deal extensively with that. The main passages he deals with are Philippians 3:6-9, Romans 7, and then Galatians 3:24.
Let's open up to the Philippians 3. It's a helpful chapter. That's just a beautiful chapter. Mm-hmm. I was blessed to be able to I'm still preaching through Philippians, but I got through chapter 3 a few weeks ago. Mm-hmm. But this chapter is really fascinating. It's Paul's talking about really the Judaizers and people who would like to add to the gospel. I'm going to start back at verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs, you know, the ceremonially unclean, which is odd. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers or workers of evil. Workers of evil. Mm-hmm. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, you know, botch a circumcision. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, or as dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We'll stop there at the end of verse 9. Mm. So Paul is basically giving his, the way I read this is he's beating the Judaizers at their own game, and he provides a resume that is perfect, at least according to the Judaizers' own rule.
Right.
And then he flips the tables on them and says, all of this is worthless in light of the righteousness that I have in Christ. Indeed, even in light of knowing him, Christ Jesus, my Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So we can obviously see how Luther or how the Reformed tradition would read this passage. You know, how does Stendhal approach such a thing?
Yeah, Stendhal would say that we can't read the whole passage in light of the one word worthless. He'll say the organizing principle for all of Paul's conception of himself or for his presentation of his pedigree is his blamelessness and the fact that it attributed real gain to him. So he's trying to configure these. He's trying to understand how Paul understood his own righteousness. And he would say they're not worthless in the sense that they're bad. And he would say that Paul's blamelessness, according to the law, it's not even worthless in the sense that it didn't gain him real righteousness before God. He would say that it did. The only thing that it doesn't do is transfer into the new messianic community after the coming of Jesus. And so it's sort of historically worthless, but now something better has come.
I see.
Yeah. Just sort of, again, I'll read a little Stendhal quote about his exegesis on this. It is striking to note that Paul never urges Jews to find in Christ the answer to the anguish of a plagued conscience. If that is the case regarding Paul the Pharisee, it is, as we shall see, even more important to note that we look in vain for any evidence that Paul the Christian has suffered under the burden of conscience concerning personal shortcomings, which he would label sins. So he's saying, look, Paul thought he was blameless before the law. He had real righteousness. You can't find a Luther model here in Paul. Paul was totally self-righteous. And then he goes on to say, the famous formula, simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and sinner, mm-hmm. cannot be substantiated as the center of Paul's conscious attitude towards his personal sins. And essentially, the primary misstep that I think Stendhal makes here is that he makes the same psychological eisegesis that he's blaming the West on making, which is that the blamelessness is of his conscience. He's saying that his blamelessness is an expression of his attitude toward his own personal righteousness, rather than what he contrasts it to that he receives in Christ, which is righteousness from God. And so the blamelessness that he has isn't a representation of Paul's personal attitude towards his sins. It's a righteousness that was worthless because it was before men.
Yeah.
That's what he contrasts it to here. Where does it say that in
righteousness from yeah. God in verse 9?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here, I'm just looking back at the passage here. As the zeal persecutor of the church, yeah. as his righteousness under the law, blameless.
Yeah, verse 9 there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul's talking about Stendhal assumes that Paul's talking about a blameless conscience when it comes to that, when it seems that Paul is not speaking about his conscience at all, but of his official track record as a Jew. So Paul lists his pedigree, his physical covenant signs, official occupation, and religious duties in verses 5 through 6 as objective reasons for having confidence in the flesh. So for him to introduce at the end of verse 6 a subjective, unverifiable reason for such confidence would be rather arbitrary. The second problem is that in verse 9, Paul makes explicit what was implicit in verse 6, that his blamelessness, his blameless relationship to the law, not only had nothing to do with his conscience, but also had nothing to do with real righteousness, but only, as mentioned above, his track record as a Jew. For he speaks of himself as not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Now, Stendhal might reply, when Paul says that he forgets what is behind him, he does not think about the shortcomings of his obedience to the law, but about his glorious achievements as a righteous Jew, achievements which he nevertheless now has learned to consider refuse in light of his faith in Jesus the Messiah. In other words, the blamelessness that Paul refers to in verse 6 is Paul's righteousness as a Jew. And when Christ came, Paul's righteousness, his Jewish righteousness, was not discounted. It was simply would not transfer into his Christian life. However, Stendhal fails to observe the different nature of the righteousness Paul exchanges. Okay, now we're getting to verses 8 through 9. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I don't know how he misses that. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law.
It's everything.
Yeah, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul makes an important distinction. He loses the righteousness that comes from the law and gains the righteousness that comes from God. I don't know how much more clearly Paul can speak about righteousness.
Yeah, or
in
if
verse
you look
6.
At like a 2 Corinthians 5 or mm-hmm. Titus 3, I mean, there's so many chapters where Paul seems to be crystal clear. I mean, this is not some sort of Western imposition on Paul.
And right.
It's frustrating, and at least with N.T. Wright, we get down to the level of exegesis and can have some real arguments and debates about, you know, what the kaiosune means, or objective and subjective genitives. We can really talk about these things.
But right.
This is tough.
Yeah, with Stendhal, his whole reading of Philippians 3 as working with his own categories relies on a psychological reading of blameless rather than an objective reading.
That is... It sounds very articulate and sort of high, as far as academia language, but I mean, I really do believe that anybody that just knows their Bible, their antenna will go up and think, do you Stendhal saying that Paul considered himself blameless? How do you explain Acts 22, where he says, I witnessed the blood of Stephen and I approved?
Right. Yeah.
So he could get away with murder. Mm-hmm. So that's just, there's no, just, right. There's too many other texts.
Mm-hmm. Which is the same context in terms of Paul's own conscience in 1 Timothy 1:15, which is where he says he's the worst sinner.
Right.
Yeah. And because he persecuted the church.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, what about Galatians 3:24? That's a particular verse that you've, mm-hmm. you've called out. Galatians 3, just such an important chapter on the relationship of Gentiles to Jews now. Mm-hmm. And Gentiles can be children of Abraham by having the same faith as Abraham.
Right.
And grafted in 3:29. What does Stendhal do here with 3:24, particularly when Paul's talking about the law being our tutor to bring us to Christ?
Yeah, really, he does this. He makes the same historical move that he makes in Philippians 3, which is simply to say, the law was our tutor in the same way that Paul had real works righteousness in a good way before God. So just another little quote from Stendhal. He says, once the Messiah had come, the law had done its duty as a custodian for the Jews, or as a waiting room with strong locks. Hence, it is clear that Paul's problem is how to explain why there is no reason to impose the law on the Gentiles, who now, in God's good messianic time, have become partakers in the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. So it's not redemptive historical, it's just merely crassly historical.
Yeah.
So in order to understand what Paul means when he says the law was our guardian or custodian until the time came, we must actually understand why the law is spoken of in that way. So first of all, when Paul says our guardian, does he mean my fellow Jews and I, or does he mean all of us Christians?
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's an interesting point there.
Mm-hmm. So in verse 1, Paul addresses the foolish Galatians, and there's no indication that he has any other group in mind when he says are. For even if he does say Jew in chapter 3, he doesn't say Jew in chapter 3 until verse 28. And the last time he mentioned Jews, he said, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, immediately after speaking of his confrontation of Cephas, and therefore clearly not establishing a rhetorical Jewish we for chapter 3, but rather establishing the worthlessness that Cephas and Paul's Jewishness had for their justification. So in one place, you know, Paul, and just talking exegetically, Paul seems to indicate when he's talking to Jews. So in Romans 7:1, Paul addresses those who know the law, which could, I suppose, prove that Paul does occasionally speak exclusively to Jews. But if Romans 7:1 proves anything, it is that Paul formally introduces passages in which he is wanting to speak to different audiences, which he just doesn't do in Galatians 3. And so the burden of the text and the fact that the church in Galatia is his audience puts the burden of proof on Stendhal to say why it would be Jews about whom he is speaking, that the law was their sort of custodian,
right,
rather than more Luther's second use of the law in the sense of convicting us.
I mean, the whole thrust of the book and even the way it ends.
Yeah,
you know, where it talks about the Israel of God, you know, peace and mercy upon
all
those who walk by this rule, 6:10, I believe.
Yeah,
but especially, and it's the special use of Kai, which I think, you know, is probably best interpreted, namely, that is the Israel of God.
Mm.
That is the Israel of God, God's people. The church includes both Jew and Gentile because they've been united to Christ. And the interesting point you've already mentioned is that this is purely historical, not redemptive historical.
Right, right.
And so there is a redemptive historical contour to the law and its function. And when Christ comes, that does, you know, change our relationship to it if we have him.
Right, right,
and
right.
And you're united to him. Uh-huh. We can get into that in a moment. But the reason that the law has a different relationship to us now is not just chronology, it's Christology.
That's, you know, a great point. And yeah, and that actually it's the Christology there that highlights the main difference between Stendhal's interpretation of 3:24, Galatians 3:24, and the Reformed interpretation. Yeah. And in Stendhal's reading, there is a disconnect. The law ceases to be relevant simply because the Messiah has come.
Right.
Whereas for Paul, and I think for the Reformed tradition, and I suppose I think for Paul, the law ceases to exercise imprisoning power over believers because they are, in Paul's own words, quote, in Christ, sons of God through faith.
And they've died to
them. Christ's heirs according to promise. Yes, yeah. Exactly. They've died with Christ and been raised with him.
Exactly.
So the redemptive historical argument is not that now... your sons, and it's a totally unique relationship. It's the church in its infancy, when it's under a guardian, and now, like, and you know, even though a church, even though a child is no different than a slave, he is yet the owner of everything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But now that Christ has come,
you know, one way to look at it. Let's imagine you have a tutor at home or a nanny. Let's say a nanny.
Yeah.
And mom comes home from work, and the nanny now is not needed and goes away.
Right.
That's not at all what's going on. The
Which
law
is
a custodian.
Model.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
What you have is the reason the law is not applicable in the righteousness sense. It's still the third use of the law is still applicable.
Right.
But the reason why it doesn't lord over us anymore is because we died to it. It has no power because now we're not condemned because we've already had that penalty paid because Jesus Christ paid for it.
Right.
It's entirely, it's a penal substitutionary understanding and redemptive historical model rather than simply chronological.
Right. Yeah.
And the funny thing is that even what's interesting about what we're talking about with Stendhal, it's like even in the law before Christ has come, people are being justified.
Right.
It doesn't have anything to do with Jew or Gentile.
Right.
So justification is still a category. It doesn't become a category.
Yeah,
it is a category.
Right.
And it was even before Israel even existed with Abraham.
It's perfect. But, yeah.
Yeah.
The faith of Abraham pops up Galatians 3 right here. Romans 4 again.
Right.
Know, it's all the same thread.
And Paul seems to put it in a way that Luther would just so love this way. Yeah. He says in verse 24, he says, "We were held captive under the law, imprisoned. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith."
Right.
For Stendhal, there's no necessary entailment of the law to Christ. It's just sort of a, what's going to happen? We're being held. Oh, the Messiah came. That's so wonderful. But for Paul, he's saying the purpose of the law is to have faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And in Stendhal, there's no content connection there. There's no material connection between law and Christ. Mm-hmm. If you remove guilt, if you remove real sin in the believer and their awareness of that.
Not to do a whole commentary in Galatians, but what you're saying gives warrant to why Paul moves in such a strong direction. And 4:8, when he says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature, not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back?" And so in other words, the law is meant to drive you to Christ, and Christ has come, and you reject him, you weren't even doing the law to begin with.
Yeah.
Right.
So it's going back to the law is functionally equivalent to unbelief.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because you didn't even believe the law
in
the way in which it was supposed to be understood to begin with.
Disbelief in Christ means you never understood the law.
In the first place.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, we've touched on a lot of themes that we have coming up in the rest of your article. I want to get back to those in a summary way. But we still have one more verse to get through before we move on to some of those themes, and that's Romans 7:7-25. I can only imagine, you know, the psychological themes that you could pull out of Romans 7.
Exactly.
Why does Stendhal turn here, and what is its significance here for our study.
Yeah, well, Romans 7 would almost seem like the first verse that you would go to disprove Stendhal. I only put them in the order they are in because that's the order Stendhal deals with them. So they're not even canonically ordered. So the significance of Romans 7 is how do I understand the I, my own self, with reference to sin. And so we can get in a lot of debates about Romans 7. People within our own circles disagree right. about how to read Romans 7.
Oh, sure.
But I think that's okay. I think you can take a redemptive historical view. You can take that Paul as a Christian view. That's fine. The ultimate point that I think is incumbent upon us to incorporate into our understanding of Paul's consciousness of his sin is that at the end of the day, wretched man and I are simply identified, and there is an existential identification between them in Paul's own theology that not only undoes Stendhal's interpretation of Romans 7, but his entire interpretative mm-hmm. framework yeah, for Paul.
Speak about Luther. Right. I mean, that's the yeah. there, single Eustace at Peckham
exactly.
right there.
But at a more specific level, Stendhal reads Romans 7 as saying, and how psychoanalytic does this sound? Romans 7 is not Paul saying that he's a sinner, but it's Paul. Romans 7 is Paul's apologetic for himself before Romans 8 even comes. It's his apologetic for the vindication of the ego, the vindication wow. of the I.
That's
yeah.
not anachronistic at
right,
all.
Yeah. It's like, what's your thesis, Stendhal? To stop reading psychology into the Old Testament? It's like, is Paul presupposing psychoanalytic anthropology here? but you know, so when Paul says it's
he
not...
He does use the word ego.
Right.
So, I mean,
well, yeah.
Must,
so, in a,
must,
yeah, ego, right, right.
The Greek.
in a strict word... In a
ego
and
me.
In a strict word concept sense.
Yeah, God himself yeah, is
right.
a Freudian.
Yeah.
I am that I yeah. am.
Yeah, that was... Hebrew.
Right, right. So Stendhal quotes Romans 7 and says, now if I do what I do not want, then Stendhal puts in italics, then it is not I who do it, but the sin which dwells in me. So that's his Paul's vindication. It's sin. When I sin, it's not me, it's sin. And Paul also claims, Stendhal points out, I serve the law of God. So in short, Stendhal claims that even though Paul may have been aware of sin in his life, he did not believe that he was truly responsible for it, since it was Paul's flesh that sinned, not Paul's ego. And he posits that a Western introspective interpretation of Romans 7 reaches its climax when it appears that the will of man is the center of deprivation. And yet, in Romans 7, Paul had said about the will to do the good is there. And so,
wow.
yeah, and actually Carl Truman gives a really good response to this. And he says, because remember what Stendhal's arguing against. He's arguing against using Luther's pattern of being guilty about sin mm-hmm. as sort of a catalyst for conversion into the Christian life onto Paul. Mm-hmm. And Luther, in his commentary on Romans, gives 10 reasons why he rejects Romans 7 as Paul's description of his pre-Christian experience. And so Truman says, that's 10 reasons why we should reject the New Perspective thesis. Because he's essentially rejecting that we should, you know, Luther himself yeah. is rejecting that we should impose his own story on Paul's reading because it's his Christian experience. At least. And of course, we can still disagree about that, but the historical fact remains that yeah. Luther pushes against
yeah.
the very same,
yeah.
almost the very same thing that Stendhal is pushing against.
Wow.
Yeah. Which is that you need a pre-Christian guilt crisis or something
so
like
Luther
that.
Luther already outdid the New Perspective on Paul.
Yeah.
Exegesis.
Yeah.
Years
beat
ago.
It to, mm-hmm. You beat it to them.
Yeah, and there's actually an article that shows that Luther, in his own historical work in the book of Galatians, had found covenantal gnomism.
Wow.
And had already differentiated those sociologically.
See, that's so fascinating. Yeah. And so is Stendhal saying that...
It wasn't the Artinian one. Was it the footnote here?
Oh, yeah, it might be. It might be. Mm-hmm.
Now, is Stendhal saying that we basically... We're caught in this introspective view of justification because we're Westerners,
Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying, no, we need to start doing, imposing our analytics on top of scripture or into scripture?
Yeah, well, the psychoanalytic stuff we see in Stendhal, I think, is just, I think, unadmitted methodological contradiction
of his
thesis.
That's just what's in the milieu.
Yeah, I think it is. So I think that ultimately, if he was consistent, he would weed that stuff out. But that's the irony of the whole thing, right? That's sort of the contradiction between his methodology and his thesis. But I think in pastoral terms, what he's saying is he's talking to therapists, secular therapists, saying and pastors saying, listen, stop using Paul's doctrine of justification by faith to address personal guilt, because that's just not what Paul was doing. If you want to address personal guilt, just do it some other way. Or if you want to use Paul, don't use it for that. That's essentially what his thesis
is.
It's
not you doing it. It's right. sin.
Yeah, it's
don't
sin.
Worry about
yeah,
it.
Exactly.
You're blameless.
Exactly. Yeah.
What kind of counseling is that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, that's really helpful. I would encourage the listeners, if you can get a hold of this article, to read the third section of Paul's article here. We're going to flip over to the fourth, which he's titled The Psychological Theology or Theological Psychology, A Formulation of the Bible's Own Psychological Concerns. And now we start to get into some interesting things. A biblical psychology of sinfulness, a biblical psychology of justification, one of union with Christ, and then one of progressive sanctification. What are you doing in this section, Paul? What's your hope for tying these things up in the article here?
Sure. Well, I try to, like we mentioned in the beginning of the episode, do what biblical counselors are trying to do, which is, in terms of a disciplinary methodology, the opposite of what Stendhal is trying to do. So I want to say, by pushing against Stendhal, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to understand the intersection between Scripture's concerns and psychology's concerns. I think they're very similar. But I think that the theology of Scripture has explanatory priority over psychological categories. So in terms of what do we mean by psychology? Really just the human experience of the world. And so how does Scripture explain a human experience, or how does, let's say, human experience intersect with Scripture's own explanation of sinfulness, justification, union with Christ, and progressive sanctification?
Right.
All which in the same, maybe, I don't know, Dr. Tipton may disagree with me on this, and I may disagree with myself later, but in the same way that Christ's, the benefits that Christ receives in his resurrection are facets of that resurrection, so also are our union with Christ, our progressive sanctification, our justification, and what is this first one that I have here? And even our sinfulness,
yeah,
are facets of our psychological experience of the risen Lord. So really what I'm trying to do here is put forth positive psychological categories that are controlled by the theological categories of Scripture in place of what Stendhal tries to tear down in a way that satisfies Stendhal's own concerns. So I don't want to impose psychological categories on Scripture. I don't want to impose introspection that's not there on the one hand. But on the other hand, I want to do justice to Scripture, and I want to do justice to the biblical orthodox formulations that have been put forth throughout all of church history. So,
now, even to do just some etymology, which is always dangerous, mm-hmm. but, you know, psychology is a derivative of the two Greek words,
sure.
psyche and logos. What does even that say for us? I mean, mm-hmm. we think of psychology as this very specialized discipline, but really what you're doing in terms of a biblical psychology is a lot richer than what might go on in an analyst's office,
right?
You know, with a client.
Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah, right. Because those are all very results and oriented. It's a pragmatic scientific discipline. If you want to call it a scientific discipline. Whereas because I think the concerns of Scripture are so much richer in the sense that they have metaphysical concerns. It's talking about who we are and why we act according to our nature. And then in terms of redemption, why we why we have a second nature, or why we act certain ways according to the old man, new man distinction in us, and the inner man, outer man distinction in us, in terms of Historia and Ordo stuff. So,
as far as the etymology, the psyche is just, as we understand it, as soul, because we believe that what makes people tick, what makes people go, is their, you know, the heart, the soul.
Right.
And it's that psyche has been now secularized to, was either it's just our body, it's just our chemicals, it's a biological, you know, threats that we've adapted, or it's some sort of ego, a super ego, or it's some sort of power, you know, personality, it's drugs,
right,
needs based theory.
Sure. Well,
to tie this all up, and talking to, again about the Reformed doctrine and the Lutheran doctrine of justification here, I would personally distinguish the two. We'll leave that for another episode. But especially in contemporary theology. But it's so important to maintain the forensic understanding, the fact that the righteousness we receive that acquits us, that you know, is the basis for the forgiveness of sins, is that which comes from without. It comes from Jesus Christ. It's not earned. It's not infused. It's not merited. It's only merited by Christ, and we receive it by grace through faith alone. Okay. Mm-hmm. That is true. That has immense value in the counseling situation.
Absolutely.
But it is not the be-all, end-all.
That's right. That's right.
Can you explain that? How is... Now, I want to say this with full qualification. I don't want listeners to misunderstand, but where does justification in the counseling room fall short, and what other doctrines are important to help people in their daily lives?
That's right. Yeah. Well, justification by faith alone is or justification through faith alone by grace alone is a great relevant doctrine for somebody who's really struggling with guilt, or someone who's really trying to earn righteousness and favor with God. Mm-hmm. So you can use that and expand that and apply that in millions of different ways. But let's say someone is struggling with something that's not necessarily guilt-centered or not necessarily works-centered. Then a biblical psychology of union with Christ, which I think the Westminster Divines had, can be relevant in a whole different and even more robust and direct way to other struggles than just merely guilt. So, for instance, Westminster Confession of Faith 5.5 is this great passage that I cite in the Biblical Psychology of Progressive Sanctification passage, in which the sovereignty of God is used as an explanatory principle for the indwelling sin in the life of a Christian. And 5.5 says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth ofttimes leave, for a season, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength and corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends." Yeah. So that union with Christ offers a category for understanding sin in the lives of Christians that is not essentially forensic, although we can't ever divorce that.
Oh, there is a forensic component to it.
Right, and which may provide a more encouraging and, in fact, more germane or more relevant articulation of the world the counselee lives in, then you're forgiven. Believe that, you know. Which itself sort of rings of a cognitive behavioral therapy.
It is, in an odd way. And you know, even as great as you know, the desiring God formulation, you know, this idea, God is most satisfied
or most glorified in us,
glorified in you when you're most satisfied in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea, just understand and change your perspective about joy and glory, and that'll fix. There, you can pervert that idea, which I think is a sound idea, but you can pervert it in a cognitive behavioral way.
Mm-hmm.
And there's always that danger. But even to talk about progressive sanctification, for instance, somebody might come into the counseling room and say, "Look, you know, I know I'm forgiven."
Right.
That's still not good enough in the sense that I don't want to sin anymore.
Right, right.
I'm not pleased right. with the way I behave. I know I'm forgiven. I know that right. I'm accepted and righteous in his sight. I still want to glorify and honor my Lord because I still struggle mm-hmm. and commit sins.
Yeah, right.
If you just say you're forgiven, just think about that. That is not addressing the issue. That mm-hmm. is something where you say you are united to Christ, but more than that,
yeah.
you've been given his Spirit to change you. He's working in your heart and right. he's sanctifying you.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's what I love about one way you can sort of use Romans 8:28 in that context is to say, well, this is why Paul says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what are all things? He says in verse 26, our weaknesses. Our weaknesses work for our good. Our failures work for our good. And he ultimately says, well, what else works for our good? We do not know what to pray. That works together for our good. And this is all bound together in Christ through union with him. And he says later in Romans 8, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yeah. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ.
And even in 29... Yeah. He says the whole purpose of predestination is conformity to the image of Christ. That
right.
is not exclusively a forensic term. I think right. the image involves a forensic element, but mm-hmm. there's more to it than that. The reason that we've been predestinated by God, the mm-hmm. reason, basically the reason the Pactum Salutis exists is what? So that we would be image bearers. And so that Christ would be the firstborn of many brethren.
Right.
That's a full faceted, fully orbed understanding of soteriology that has a lot of facets.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely critical, one of them being justification by faith alone. But the counseling situation requires that we have a full biblical theology, a
right.
full soteriology, and just a comprehensive understanding of what mm-hmm. God has said and what his truth means for us in all of life.
Absolutely.
There's
yeah.
also just the basic category of the person walking into your office or if you're a pastor and opening up that they've been horribly sinned against.
That's mm-hmm. another
And so if
absolutely.
The response to that is,
yeah.
I know you've been sinned against, but your sins are forgiven. It's a right. total misfire.
Right, right, right.
As actually... counseling mm-hmm. the situation.
Right, absolutely.
Which is what the best you can come out with that, well, the person who sinned against you, if they become a Christian, then that sin against you will be forgiven.
Or paid for by
right,
Christ.
Right, it's right, like
that's,
right, right.
That's a weird, as opposed yeah. to,
you know, how are we
in
reconciled?
Union with Christ, you have a refuge
mm-hmm.
that has been promised imperishable resurrection glory.
Yeah,
totally. And also, cannot be taken away.
That union mm-hmm. speaks a lot to our union with Christ, even in his sufferings.
Yeah, absolutely.
Which is everything that I may, mm-hmm. this is Philippians 3:10, that I may know him
mm-hmm.
and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings,
right.
becoming like him in his death. The pattern for the Christian life is one of conformity to his sufferings
mm-hmm.
so that we would also share conformity to his resurrection glory.
Absolutely.
And that speaks a lot to how we live and how we counsel those who do suffer, perhaps for no reason of their own, but mm-hmm. from the effects of the fall ultimately, but from the actions and consequences
absolutely.
Of other people's actions.
Right, which is why admonishment can't always be at the single category that we have for mm-hmm. counseling, which is, so I in the article I mentioned there's a popular handbook on cognitive behavioral therapy. It has it lists three tenets of all cognitive behavioral therapies. And it is that 1, cognitive activity affects behavior. 2, cognitive activity may be monitored and altered. And 3, desired behavior may be affected through cognitive change. It's like, how often does our Christian counseling mirror that exact method? It's just like to have that a declarative reality is the foundation for all counseling yeah. just totally lends itself to that. And something yeah. actually, Nate Shannon said it this way, and I put it in the article, which is that we're united to a person, not a thesis. And I just thought that was such a great way of putting it. And any doctrine of progressive sanctification that so closely mirrors this kind of reductionist theory of human change, really mechanistic, non-organic, that this handbook puts forward, by overemphasizing the noetic works, should be regarded, I think, as highly suspect. So I've heard people sort of say, hey, brother, you know, just taste and see that the Lord is good in the midst of suffering, which is really of ultimately the inverse of he has forgiven you. You know, just respond in this way according to a reality.
Or even just enjoy him.
Just enjoy him. Yeah, right.
By enjoying him.
Right. And a Christian's progressive sanctification is not simply getting used to or realizing some reality in the world. In fact, it is not even essentially that. Progressive sanctification, Peter writes, is to count the patience of the Lord as salvation and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So both imputed righteousness and growth in holiness are distinct and separate blessings that we simultaneously receive, as we learn, you know, from Dr. Tipton and from Scripture through Dr. Tipton.
Dr. Gaffin.
Yeah,
exegesis in our ST classes.
And Murray actually has a really good quote that I have in here where he says, "The law of growth applies, therefore, in the realm of Christian life. God is pleased to work through process, and to fail to take account of this principle in the sanctification of the people of God is to frustrate both the wisdom and the grace of God. The child who acts as a man is a monstrosity. The man who acts as a child is a tragedy." And I think a doctrine of sanctification that relies on a propositionalistic soteriology will not be able to have an organic doctrine of justification, an organic doctrine of sanctification.
Yeah.
Because it's so justification based.
Right.
Not that it's not an element of, like we keep on saying, but that it's not the foundation and the framing soteriological reality.
Right.
So
that's a great point.
Yeah.
Again, the article here in the spring 2013 issue of the Westminster Theological Journal, it's volume 75, number 1. By Paul C. Maxwell here, Analyzing the Apostle Paul's Robust Conscience, subtitled Identifying and Engaging the Psychological Concerns of Christopher Stendahl's Inceptive Article. Begins on page 145. Get a copy of the journal and read it now. You can find it in your well-stocked library. You can order back issues. Go to WTS.edu. At some point, usually it's about a year later, you can find these in PDF form if you have access to a $4,000 or $5,000 journal subscription, usually at other well-stocked libraries in ATLA, right?
Or I could email you the PDF and you could put it up.
Don't say that.
I don't know if that's supposed to – I don't know what the author is supposed to do or not
do. Well, but, yeah, we'll see if we have rights to do that.
Yeah.
Peter Lilbeck owns you.
Oh, right.
If he's published in the journal.
Got it.
Paul, cool. Why don't you tell our listeners where they can find you online? You just started a blog recently that has some really good articles here on feminism, psychology.
Yeah, every once in a while.
Have you even ever had a girlfriend, apparently? Apparently, all the commenters on your recent articles on dating are wondering if you must be living a hole somewhere. You do have a Unabomber beard.
Yeah,
so maybe,
I do. Right. Yeah, I try to explore the connection between psychology and scripture on my blog. It's just paulcmaxwell.wordpress.com.
Great. Subscribe to that today. Mm-hmm. Great stuff there. You can find the fruits of a lot of Jonathan's labors at wts.edu. I should mention there's a little feature on the Reform Forum website too. If you go on to our pages up at the top, you can go under resources, and then you can underneath resources browse them by person. So if you ever want to see any of the previous episodes that featured Jonathan Brack, you can look him up and find out all the episodes where he's been involved. A lot of good stuff.
Great episodes.
I go days just listening to Brack marathons.
Episodes. Oddly enough, you can subscribe to an RSS. You know, an RSS feed specifically targeted to Jonathan. So if you don't want any of these episodes, only the ones Jonathan appears on, you can subscribe to his RSS feed and only get those. Jonathan has a very helpful review of Kingdom Through Covenant, and look forward to a future journal. I believe it'll be a joint article between Jonathan and our friend Jared Oliphant on that very subject. So keep your eyes open. All the more reason to subscribe to the Westminster Theological Journal. They don't call themselves that, but the Reformed Journal of Record, I will say. I will title it myself. A great place to read great stuff. Of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you will find information about all of our programs as well as how to subscribe. You can get a hold of us. Probably the best way is either through the contact form on the website or on Twitter at Reformed Forum. A lot of good stuff there. We thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.